Our reading in the scriptures comes to us from 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The thought of the last two verses of chapter 2 we want to read too, because that flows into what we have in 3. So we begin to read it, 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. The idea is not that they never sin, but the idea is that they do not go on sinning without repenting. Every time we repent, it stops. So whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous? Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother of need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. So far we read from God's word. Verse 1 of 1 John 3. What, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, or literally the children of God. We're going to use this passage and others similar to it as the biblical foundation for the truth that we find in the 46th Lord's Day. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, at the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form in any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Three quick thoughts by way of introduction. First, Jesus responded to his disciples' request, teach us to pray, by having us address the Almighty God as our Father. This is how Jesus taught us to approach God. And the way in which the Heidelberg Catechism states it, that God might excite in us this childlike reverence and confidence. There's great assurance at the very beginning of every prayer about God's attitude toward us, our Father. Second, 1 John 3 sets before us that the relationship that God has established with us so that he may be called our Father and we might be called his children is all because of his initial love, his attitude toward us of love. That's where it begins. What love the Father hath lavished upon us. How great a love that we would be called, and it's not our making it up, God says it. Jesus teaches us that he's our Father. And then thirdly, this. Every one of you, believers, may know, must know, that you have the real perfect Father. We learn about fatherhood as children from our earthly fathers. Earthly fathers are to learn what it is to be a father from the real Father. We start as children with children things. But when we grow, we put away children things. And we learn to hold by faith that we have a Father. Earthly fathers may forsake us, just like earthly mothers. Psalm 27, verse 10. So while earthly fathers have to strive to reflect the heavenly Father, every single one of them is going to say, as part of his fathering to his children, "I'm sorry, child. I'm just a feeble picture. Please, by faith, look beyond me. Look up above me and see the real Father. Your real Father." Our Father, who art in heaven. First of all, we want to consider the idea of God being Father. And then secondly, we want to consider what's added by the words "in heaven," "who art in heaven." And then finally, we want to center on the consequences, the subsequent results of that for us. And there's five that we want to point out. But first, Father. There's three things that are implied in fatherhood. First of all, there's something genetic that an earthly father gives to his children. The poor child might look like their father. The genetics gives to that child all kinds of things, but there's a real connection between the father genetically and the child. Spiritually, God shows us the reality of that when he causes us to be recreated in his image. Regeneration is identified that way in Colossians 3, verse 10. We're recreated in the image of God. And we are given to be able to be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1. So there's something real. There's a connection between God, as far above us and exalted as he is, and us. He makes that connection. That's reflected and pictured in the genetic connection between a father and his children. Second, a father exercises a tremendous amount of influence on the development and formation of that child and his attitudes and his conduct. There are some children who unconsciously mimic their father in his walk, in his expressions, in his way in which he says things, unconsciously. The influence of that father around that child is that it greatly influences his deformation and development. God calls us to reflect our heavenly Father, to show that we are, well, Jesus shows it about being his disciples. If you are my disciple, then you're going to follow me. He performs all kinds of work upon us that influences us from the truth of the scriptures through the preaching of the gospel, what it is to be a child of God, what it is to reflect him. And we show that. So genetically, there's a connection. There's a powerful influence, secondly, in the formation of the attitudes and conduct of the child. But then thirdly, there's this. There's rights. A child, because he's a child of that father, has the right to that child, to that father's love and to that father's inheritance. In fact, The father has to disown him if he doesn't want him to have that that inheritance. He's going to get it. He's the nearest kin. He has the right to that. And our Heavenly Father reflects that when he shows the promises to us that we, being his children, have that kind of a promise that he gives to us. He promises mercies. He promises his love. But he also promises an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. So, that's fatherhood. Those three elements are a part of it. Our text, 1 John 3, verse 1, exclaims, well, he can't just say it. First of all, he says, behold. He wants to get our attention. Look, I've been saying things, but now I want you to stop and really catch this. Perk up your ears. This is something worth hearing. Watch, look, behold. God sure loves us. No. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. So he is declaring to us in that kind of an expression that when it's bestowed, it's granted, it's given, it's furnished, it's not earned. The children that were baptized, they have names. Just as one example, what did they do to get that name? The surname or the given names? The parents gave it to them. They didn't have anything to do with it. We've been given a relationship with God. Now, many times we call that covenant. So this relationship described as father and child is looking at that covenant relationship from a unique angle. So it's looking at the very same thing, but it looks at it from a different side. And then it says, the basis, the foundation, the reason why there is that relationship finds itself in God himself. And not just he created and there it exists, but it's an activity of his love. It's an activity of the greatest love. And why does it have to be so great? Because in verse 10, we are living among those who are children of the devil. And the very question that was asked of the parents is the very beginning question. Do you believe that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, that is, that they're by nature children of the devil? Do you believe that? And every one of us is going to say in the light of Ephesians 2, which we're born in sin. We're children of sin. David says it in Psalm 51. Into the sphere of sin did my mother conceive me. So we're born with that old man. In fact, that's what we are. Sinners. So that God would call sinners, well, first of all, that God would call creatures children is an amazing thing. But then when he calls sinners his children, what manner of love? Take another look at 1 John 3, verse 1, and realize that it does not say, behold what manner of love God hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father. Everything that we see in the realm of creation and all the relationships is not something that God became when he established that relationship. The idea is this: God was a father before he adopted any of his children. He is Father. First, inside the Trinity, the first person is called God the Father. In God's relationship to Jesus, He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus addressed God as Father. He's Father before He did any work to adopt us. And therefore, do you realize that this kind of relationship that we're saved to experience is something that exists inside God first? So what He's doing is elevating us not just above the children of the devil. He's elevating us all the way up into His own being. We're given the highest position possible. We're set right next to His own Son, His only begotten Son. And that's why to just throw around the name God is forgetting what a great being He is. But just to throw around the identification child of God, we're forgetting what it means and what it signifies. What an honor. I know I've said this before, but I want to say it again. When I have pieces of paper and that poster on the back of my study door and it says, "Who am I in Christ?" What's our real identity? Is it a name? Is it the works you've accomplished? Is it the business you've established? It's what you've earned? Is it the sins you've committed? None of that. Very first thing on all of the lists is this: child of God. So you may, you wouldn't dare otherwise, you may take upon your lips, "Father." Now, you earthly fathers, do you know what a responsibility is yours? You want to have a child? Do you know what it means to be a father? To reflect all that He is? The love. The King James says in Psalm 103, "As a father pitieth his children." The Psalter more accurately reflects the Hebrew, the tender love a father has for all his children dear. The bestowing of this relationship, father and child, God accomplishes in 5 steps. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, we read, "In love He predestinated us unto adoption of children." I'm sorry, verse 5. Ephesians 1, 5. "In love He predestinated us unto adoption of children." And those last two words of verse 4 go with that first part of the expression of 5. It's a work of love. In eternity past, within the being of God, never at a single moment of eternity, but throughout all of eternity, God is expressing His love in adopting us, in choosing us, in electing us. But He elects us to the position of being His children. 2. He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. And in the death of His Son
a death that was required because of the sinfulness of those whom he has adopted. He redeems. He buys us as his own children in love. Second step, he gave his son unto the cross, unto the cruel cross, unto hell, the cursed death, in order to buy us from the punishment that all of our sins earned. 3. Galatians 4 says that he truly adopts his children out of our natural position as being children of the devil. And he gives us the rights of children to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. And because we are the children of God, he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, giving us the ability to cry, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, a slave, but a son. And now the fifth one is going to be an heir. That's next. Let's save that. In between the third one, he adopts us unto his children. And the fifth one is this. He regenerates us. He regenerates us. We're born again. We're born from above. That's the word that Jesus used when he spoke to Nicodemus. We're born again, and we're born from above by the Spirit of his Son. And that Spirit of his Son now, according to Galatians 4, continually dwells within us. Every one of the elect. And in regeneration, we're born from above. And that is this too. That regeneration is called, according to Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, we're conformed to the image of God. Conformed to the image of God. So we have righteousness, holiness, and we're able to have not just knowledge about God, but we're able to have true knowledge. We know him even as he knows us. So one, he chose us unto adoption. Two, he redeemed us unto adoption. Three, he truly does adopt us out of our natural position. He does that, four, by regenerating us. And five, he realizes it perfectly. That's why here in 1 John 3, 1, in verse 2, you who are beloved with such a manner of love that you can be called the children of God, now are we already, now, we are the children of God, so that you can say that to the youngest child. You can whisper that in the ear of the infant whose little cheek you're kissing. You're a child of God. We pray that God will give you that regenerated heart. You can be a child of God now, because you're sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. You're a child of God. You are a child of God now. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what our heavenly bodies are going to be like. We don't know what a heavenly soul of a human being is going to be. We are now earthly soul, earthly body, but we're going to be. But this is what we do know. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. When he, the Son of God, appears, we're going to be like the only begotten Son. He's the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to be like him. Father, one other thought before we go to in heaven. There are times when we may say, my Father, my Lord, my God. But Jesus said, and John would have said if John had been told to describe how to pray, how to address God. When you say Father, then you have to say our Father. Because the manner of the love that would adopt one is just magnified. Over and over, as many as the stars in the heavens and the sand upon the seashore, to define and to describe what it took to adopt unto himself so many members of his family, to make us his children. He grows when we identify him as our Father. And John knows that. Now, Jesus did too, but John knows that because you can't read the narrative of 1 John and not see that he says, you love God? You're a liar if there's certain brothers and sisters you don't love. You are not working to love? Then don't fool yourself into thinking that you really love God. Our Father. I am not going to ignore anyone when I walk out. I'm not going to be selective. I love him because he first loved me. And when I love him, I love all my brothers and sisters. And if I have to work at it, then I am not understanding what it means to be loved by God. Because when I am selective, and there's some that I would rather not love, and not be told I have to, then that is going to be because I am looking at them and their life and their works. And I'm judging them whether they're worthy of my love. And some of them aren't worthy of my love. Well, none of us are worthy of his. None of us are ever worthy of his love. And he still loves us. What manner of love hath the Father lavished and furnished and graciously given to us that we are the children of God? Our Father. He's our Father in heaven. The Catechism says, why is that added? Well, because we have an earthly mind and we have earthly pictures, and it is so easy for us to conceive of him the way we would think with our earthly minds. So we immediately have to add our Father who art in heaven, so that we get rid of the earthly conceptions. And that means we consciously don't think the way we naturally would. We got to go into the Word. How does the Bible describe our Father? Heaven, by the way, is not used, and sometimes we're going to have to tell our children this as they grow up and understand this. Heaven does not describe God's location. When the temple was dedicated and Solomon prayed, then Solomon said in 1 Kings 8 of God that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So heaven, the place that God created, heaven, where the souls of saints go and where glorious angels, non-fallen angels reside, that is not God's location. God is greater than that. He's beyond it. But rather, one, heaven indicates God's indescribable and infinite glory and majesty. Who art in heaven? He's so magnificent, so majestic, so glorious. Now, why does it say in heaven? A king, now we have to think beyond our concept of this world, but there were kings who had magnificent glory. Solomon, for example. And Solomon's glory was evidenced in every part of his kingdom. But the closer that you got to him, the more glory you saw. So you saw it when you entered into his kingdom. Maybe the guards at the border showed it and the way they were dressed. You entered into it. You saw the glory of the king in his kingdom. But then when you got into his palace and you saw it from the distance, it got more glorious. And then when you were able to get into the throne room, that's where that glory peaked. Heaven is a place that God created for, now don't think angels and souls of believers, but rather think this. Heaven is that place that God created where he reveals himself. He reveals himself in next to Jesus Christ in the next best way. Heaven is where God shows himself in his most intimate, in his most glorious, in his most loving manner. That's why to get into that throne room, to go to heaven, is to be where God is. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee, to whom my thoughts aspire? In heaven, every child of God, even before our bodies are raised, and especially after when Jesus comes and he creates the new heaven and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells throughout the whole, that is where every believer will experience best and most completely this intimate relationship of God being our Father. Then we'll really understand what it means to be his child. So first, heaven indicates God's infinite majesty and glory. Second, heaven speaks of the perfection of this Father. Every human father is feeble, a feeble picture. It's not just a real good representation. It's a picture that's old and tarnished. And sometimes you got to look really hard. Is that really Dad? He's the perfect Father. He's in heaven. He's above where things are corrupt. He's above where things change. He is so perfect and so unchanging. We need in saying, our Father who art in heaven. Now, don't just rattle it off at the beginning of your prayers. Know what you're saying. Mean it. Because it's a reminder to us that we are not to think of him naturally, that he's somewhat like us. It's another way to remind us that God, our Father, doesn't exist for us, but we exist for him. He's not there just taking care of us, taking care of me, watching over me. He does all of that, but it's for his name's sake. It's for his glory and honor. So, in that perfection, our response is to be, walk humbly. I'm a child of God. And so there's that willingness, and I always going to get this picture of a king sitting in his throne room, and he's got an audience. And there's all of his subjects and his servants and slaves and soldiers there to protect him. And they're told they mayn't even look at him. They got their heads bowed. And then comes in his child. And that child comes in from the back, and he just kind of runs up to the throne, and everybody's, ooh, but the child has no fear. There's Father. And he jumps on Father's lap. And Father doesn't say, oh no, this is not the time. No. He always has time for every one of his children. And he says, come, child. Sure, this is an important meeting. I've got time for you, always. And we run to him. So, earthly fathers, mothers, confess. Tell your children you're just a weak example, but you tell them, don't ever forget to tell them you've got the perfect Father. Look up. But then also walk very humbly. And the older we get and the more we understand what it is to be loved by him, what do I deserve? When we add our Father who art in heaven, then thirdly, we would learn to look beyond those earthly pictures. And so we already described that already. Look beyond the earthly, look up. Now, he's our Father who art in heaven. This is how Jesus wants us to begin our prayers. And it's a constant reminder to me that it's become now a habit when I begin Our Father. I may have had other reasons for I wanted to pray, but I have to stop and say thanks for enabling this child to be assured. And that's what we want to consider in this third point. One, to call God Father means that the one who calls him Father may know that he's righteous. He's righteous. Whosoever is born, reborn of God, verse 9, still sins, but he does not commit sin in the sense that he's locked in and it's tied to him. He stops sinning every time he says, I'm sorry. Please forgive me again. And every time we stop the dominion of sin and we show Canons 5 verse 1, 5 article 1, that we're delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin, so that we're able to do that which is right. And we're able to do that which is right because he that doeth righteousness is born of God. 2 verse 29. So to call God Father is an assurance. He looks at you as righteous. Your conscience accuses you. You've got other people telling you all kinds of sins. And they're all right. They're right. And he says, in spite of that, it's not that I cover them over and I ignore them. They're there, but I've taken care of them and they're gone. You're still a sinner, but you're a forgiven sinner. Righteous. Two. In this dispensation and being in the Reformed family of thought, this is something we're very familiar with. We have the ability and the freedom to address God directly. You children, you may pray to God. You don't have to have dad and mother pray for you. You may pray to God. You may address him as Father. We have the right to direct access. That picture of the child running to dad, because God is going to always have time for us. Always. Never does he ignore us. Never is he fickle. Never is he too busy. Never is he gone away to work. He's always available. Direct access. Jesus' perfect work assures us and enables us to approach him directly. Again, Lord's Day 23, though my conscience accused me that I've grossly transgressed every commandment of God. He's there. He is right there. Three. My Father is worthy of my trust, and we may have every confidence that He is going to supply our every need. You know how Jesus said that? Ask, seek, knock. Well, when He said that that way, then He does that because He wants us to know it this way. And this is where the catechism in the last part of that, that we might expect from His almighty power all things necessary for body, soul and body. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? If He's Father, He really cares. Now, careful. Sometimes it seems to me that He doesn't care. And He seems so far away, and sometimes my prayer don't even go up to that ceiling. Because God seems to be distant. And I'm looking at what I am worthy of and what I deserve. And sometimes the circumstances of our life are such that He seems so far away because our prayers aren't answered when we think they ought to be. And He assures us, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father know? But then there's this thought too. In Luke 18, verse 17. 18 verse 17. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. The trust and the confidence that we have and the assurance that He really cares all the time in every situation. When we know that, then sometimes we have to become like little children. We have to stop with our intellectual dealing with things, and we've got to become a little child. And except you be as a little child, you cannot enter therein. Have the faith of a little child. I don't have to be a theologian in order to know what love God has for me, so that He will care for me in the greatest crosses, in the most severe afflictions. He cares. He's watching. He knows. In fact, He knows best. And I bow in humble adoration. So one, we're righteous. Two, we can speak directly to Him. Three, He's worthy of our trust and we may be assured He's doing it right. Four, this is a relationship, Father-Child, of obedience. Willing obedience. Some of His commandments seem to be hard to obey in certain circumstances. Love your neighbor. It's all kinds of them. But I will obey my Father. Willingly. Consciously. Reflecting the obedience of His only begotten Son. A relationship of obedience. Loving obedience, joyful obedience. We did it again in the prayer for the children. They will joyfully take up their cross. And fifth, it hardly has to be said. The significance of calling God Father is that this is not only an obedience and a relationship of obedience. This is a relationship of returning love. He loves me. He still loves me. He loves even me. We love him. And if I'm not loving him, then people may say, what a nice job, what a nice person. But if I'm not loving him, Jesus is going to say to me, I never knew you. Love him. Because you understand what it is to be loved by him. And love him the way he loves you. Love him because he loves you. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. All the time. He's Father. The perfect Father. Do you know how loved you are? Amen. Our Father, yes, Father, we thank thee. What else can we say? But we want to show our thanks in everything we do by loving thee. Thy tender love demands our love, and we willingly give it in thanks. Amen.